Genesis 50, a perfect way to end this first book of the Bible in this 50th chapter. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, or the mourning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephraim the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Someone might say, how can you say that the book of Genesis perfectly ended in a coffin? That the whole purpose of the point of the book of Genesis is one of the faithfulness of God to preserve the life of His people, to bless the life of His people, to ensure for them a glorious future down through their generations. And yet the very last thing that we read in the book of Genesis is not only Joseph crying over his father and his father's ornate funeral, but it ends very literally in a coffin in Egypt. The man who was the type of Christ, The man who at that point in time was a savior of his people and of the world. The man who more so than probably any other man in the book of Genesis reminds us of Jesus is dead and in a coffin. And that's the way the book of Genesis ends. Well, I hope by the time we finish tonight, you'll see that that's a perfect way to end the book of Genesis, because it does end, as you will see, on a note of hope and of confident assurance that God will be faithful to His people in the future. The book of Genesis ends in hope and anticipation. And in the 50th chapter, we're presented with three memorials to the grace of God. Three memorials to the grace of God that feed our faith and that convey to us a message of confident hope that God will be faithful to all of His promises. All right, now let's look at these three memorials with which the book of Genesis ends. The first memorial is a memorial in Canaan, verses 1 through 14, which have to do with the burial of godly old Jacob or Israel. In verse 1, you read about this intense grief that Joseph had over his father's death. See, Joseph was a very affectionate man. Joseph was not a man who was afraid to show affection. He was not a man who was afraid to show grief. And yet there can be no doubt about it that Joseph was really a man and a model for men. And the pattern of Joseph's life is something quite different from the pattern of our lives today in this 20th century. What is the sign of manhood? Somebody who never cries. Somebody who doesn't show affection. Somebody who is strong and cold and emotionally in control of himself so that he does not get carried away. Well, Joseph was in control of his emotions too. But as a godly man, he was not afraid to be tremendously affectionate when the time called for it. And he was not a man, he was a man who was not afraid to show intense grief when the time called for it. And I think before we go any farther, here's a lesson here for all of us men, because all men, even Christian men, are children of our age. And we think that there's something less than manly if we do a lot of affection to people, if we show intense grief, if we cry. Whereas in the Bible, that is a sign of manhood. A man who cannot cry when grief calls for it, a man who cannot show affection when the situation calls for it, is not fully and completely a mature man. So he grieves intensely over his father's death. And then in verses 2 and 3, he commands that his father be embalmed. If there was anybody who knew how to embalm people, it was the Egyptians. Everybody in this room has at one time or another seen some mummy or a picture of some mummy in National Geographic Life or some magazine. These men were experts at embalming people. And this funeral was something, wasn't it? I mean, did you see all of the details about this funeral? It says in verse 3 that they wept for him. The Egyptians now, not just Joseph, but the Egyptians wept for godly Jacob 70 days. Then Joseph went to Pharaoh and asked for the body of, asked if he could bury Jacob back in the promised land, saying he'd come back. And then you have the details about this tremendous funeral that lasted for a long time. But before we look at that, I want you to notice the way that Joseph treats his father's corpse. There is a lesson here that is reiterated throughout the Scriptures. And that is that the corpse of godly men and women is to be treated, the corpses are to be treated with intense respect and dignity and love and care. Here you find Jacob being embalmed. You find the body of Jesus being wrapped with spices. And the only times in the Scripture you have the corpses of people burned are in cases in which their burning is symbolic of their judgment or when they're in rebellion against God. And the point is, the biblical way of dealing with the corpse is burial, not cremation. Cremation is a very popular, is an increasingly popular form of disposing of dead bodies. But not only does the Bible forbid us to do any kind of unnecessary defacing of the human body by cuts and tattoos, much less burning. But also the Bible teaches us positively that we are to treat with respect and dignity that corpse, that body that we love. Because that person that's died is a person whom we love, and though his soul is to be with Jesus, nevertheless, he is a body and a soul. It's not just his soul we love, it's his body we love and respect. And therefore, make sure that if you've worked out your will, that it does not include cremation. Because cremation is a sinful way of disposing of the body. That the disposing of the dead body of the people of God should be done in deep respect and love and kindness. So Joseph commands his father to be embalmed, and then he goes and asks Pharaoh permission to take his body back to the land of Canaan to bury it, and then he would be back. You know, Joseph said, we're not going to stay up there. We're going to go up there, the whole family of Israel, except for the little children, is going to go up there. It's a big crowd of people, but we'll be back. Because you see, God had already told them they're going to be in Egypt for over 4 centuries. And therefore, they understand that they can't go back until the corruption of the Canaanites has run its course. And that which threatened them in the first place and caused God to move them from that location to Egypt is gone. And the reason you remember they were moved from Canaan in the first place is because they were not very effective at handling the corrupting influence of the Canaanites around them. And God had already told them, I don't want you to leave Egypt now, the incubator of Egypt, until the evil of Canaan has run its course and you're able to go back and take your place in this land that God has promised you. Also, in asking for the body of Jacob and asking Pharaoh to let him take the body of Jacob back to Canaan, Joseph is impressing us with how the covenant promises of God are tied to the land of Canaan. And how the promises of God are tied to the land of promise. And here you see an emphasis that Rush Duty makes time and again, the importance of the ownership of land in the conquest of the world. And the ownership of property, not just as something we defend in our Constitution because we believe in the private ownership of property, but the ownership of property has always been a vital part of those cultures that have been based upon Christian witness, Christian testimony and Christian foundation, because ownership and development and use of property is absolutely essential to the carrying out of our duties as Christian families down through our generations. And you see that here in Joseph's request. There's a definite, unbreakable tie between the land that God gave them and they're enjoying the promises of that land. So now in verses 7 through 14, you have this incredibly ornate Egyptian funeral procession. Look at it. Pharaoh gives permission. Then in verse 7, Pharaoh sends with him all the servants of Pharaoh. Now that's amazing, because you know what a servant of Pharaoh was? A bureaucrat. You remember we've established before that the Egyptian government was the biggest bureaucracy in the history of the world up to that point. And there's never been a bureaucratic state equivalent to it except modern America. And here all the bureaucrats, all the government officials are instructed by Pharaoh to participate in this funeral procession, not from the church to the cemetery, but from Egypt to Palestine. So you have all of the civil officials. Then you have all the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. These were Egyptian elders. These weren't Christian elders. These were Egyptian elders. That is, leaders of society. Who's who in Egypt was in this burial, funeral procession? Not only who's who in Egypt, but in verse 8, the whole household of Joseph, all of his brothers, all of their family, the entire clan, the entire covenant family, except for little children, was in this funeral procession from Goshen to Canaan. Also, there was chariots. Part of the Egyptian army was in this thing, with all of their plumes and all of their gold and all of their stallions. And the procession ended at the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. You know where that is? That's right on the border of the land of promise. Who's who in Egypt? All the civil officials, all the military of Egypt accompanied the body of Jacob right to the border of the land of promise. But they weren't about to enter into that land. You remember why? Who wants to get close to a sheep herder? You remember back in the early part of the story? They looked down their noses at this bunch of sheep herders. And they certainly didn't want to defile themselves by being in this land that's the property of sheep herders. So the whole procession stops right at the border. And then there was crying and mourning, the likes of which you never saw in your life, in verse 10. These Egyptians, now can you imagine, there must have been thousands of them. These Egyptians and Israelites were gathered there on the border of the land of Canaan, crying, mourning, grieving, with such great and loud and sorrowful lamentation for 7 days, that all the Canaanites came out and looked over the border, and they were amazed. They said, we've never seen anybody grieve like this before, much less the Egyptians. And so they named the place the Mourning of the Egyptians. And for years after that, everybody knew that's where this extraordinary event took place, where the entire nation, the entire empire of Egypt mourned for this man of God. This was the funeral procession of a king. You don't do this for ordinary men. This was the funeral procession of a conquering hero, of a famous general, of somebody to whom your nation owes its life. And this entire procession was for a patriarch, a man of God. And in showing this ornate funeral, the Egyptians were showing their intense gratitude to this family and to the God of this family for preserving them in the late famine. And so there you see the first memorial to the grace of God. A whole pagan nation comes out to pay respects to a man who was the recipient of God's grace. And because he was a recipient of God's grace, was able to have an impact upon a whole culture. And this funeral and this grave were testimonies, memorials to the power of the grace of God exhibited in this man, Jacob. Now in verses 15 through 21, we come to a second kind of memorial. And this is the memorial of God's providence. Jacob's been buried now. And notice the attitude of Joseph's brothers. All that's left now is the brothers. The patriarch's gone. You just have Joseph and his brothers left in the family to lead the family. In verse 15 it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They were growing apprehensive about Joseph's attitude. Now that the old man's dead, is Joseph going to change? Has he just been kind to us so as not to hurt Jacob's feelings? And now that Jacob's gone, is his true feelings going to come out? And he's going to show revenge, and it's going to be payback time because of us selling him into slavery and trying to kill him so many years ago? Has he changed his attitude? Now, why were these godly men worrying so? We've already established that they were repentant men, that they were men who had asked forgiveness and who had repented of the sins they committed against Joseph so many years ago. So why now, many years later, are they worrying about Joseph's attitude, and why are they so apprehensive now that Joseph may change his mind and show revenge when, of course, he had no intentions of doing so? Well, listen to what Calvin said, and if you're following along, it's on page 494. There's number 2, letter A, the second paragraph under small letter A. Why did they have this worry? It is obvious that they had repented of their sin long ago during the series of tests that Joseph had given them. But perhaps, says Calvin, because they had not yet been sufficiently purified, the Lord allowed them to be tortured with anxiety and trouble. First, to make them a proof to others that an evil conscience is its own tormentor, and then to humble them under a renewed sense of their own guilt. You remember, these men's lives are put there for your benefit and for my benefit. And there are lessons that God wants us to see in the lives of these men. Perhaps they were so apprehensive because God wants us to see, said Calvin, that an evil conscience is its own tormentor. And the things that we do in our past, even after we've confessed them and asked forgiveness for them and turned from them, nevertheless, years later, can torment us because of the sensitive, tender consciences we have from living in the presence of God. So later on down the road, particularly those of you young people, if you don't want to be tormented by an evil conscience and tormented by the memory and the fears of something you did as a child or as a teenager, is God going to pay me back? I've asked forgiveness. I've turned from it. But how do I know God's not going to get even? And you can torture yourself with those kinds of thoughts. And if you want to avoid having any of those tormenting thoughts out there in the future, well, then avoid the kind of behavior now that leads to those tormenting thoughts that may come. Notice what Joseph did. They gave their little spiel to Joseph. They said, Joseph, don't forget what Jacob told us. Jacob said for you to forgive us. Well, I don't know whether Jacob ever told him to say that or not. Sort of like mercy. Mercy wants to impress you with something. Who was it? Somebody was kissing somebody. I forgot. But mercy said, no kissing. Mommy said. Well, that's what they're saying right here. Joseph, Daddy said you better forgive us. And so, Joseph, what's his response to them? In the last part of verse 17, Joseph wept. You see, the Christ-like compassion of this man, when he realized that they were experiencing such unnecessary pain because they were apprehensive about what Joseph may do, it broke Joseph's heart that they were tormenting themselves so unnecessarily. And so in Christ-like fashion, he weeps over them. And then notice what happens when they see Joseph weeping. Apparently, they understand that their worry was groundless. And then they become embarrassed about their worry and about even bringing up this thing to Joseph, even questioning his integrity. And so what do? As godly men that they are, in verse 18, they throw themselves down before Joseph and they say, we're your slaves. These are godly men. Well, if you remember, that's the very thing they didn't want to do. Back when Joseph was a young man and God would give him these revelatory dreams in which he would tell, God would tell Joseph that he's going to be the savior of his family and he's going to save his family by rising to a place of supremacy, and all of his brothers are going to have to bow down in obedience to him. And the brothers, whenever they heard their younger brother say those words, they hated it. They couldn't stand the thoughts of submitting to the supremacy of their younger brother. And so rather than submit to him and be saved, they rather chose damnation and sold him into slavery and actually tried to kill him at one point. And now, voluntarily, moved by the compassion of Joseph, they're falling down at the feet of Joseph in fulfillment of divine prophecy, in fulfillment of the divine covenant. And they're saying the one thing gladly that years earlier they never wanted to say, Joseph, we are your slaves. We recognize your supremacy over us. And in recognizing your supremacy over us and offering ourselves to you as your slaves, we recognize that therein is our salvation. There's a book that I don't recommend to you by a man named Charles Ryrie. And in that book, he says that lordship preachers are heretics. He says that anybody who teaches that you have to bow before the lordship of Christ in order to be a Christian comes under the curse of Galatians 1, which says, if any man comes to you preaching any other gospel than the gospel that I preach, let him be accursed. Well, here you see in these brothers what it means to be saved. How were the brothers saved? The brothers were saved from famine and saved from a desperate future by surrendering themselves to Joseph, the type of Christ, as their Lord. Now, where would they have gotten if they say, yes, Joseph, you're our Savior, you're our Savior, you're our Savior, and then just gone on their merry way and continued to live in rebellion against him with all kinds of bad thoughts about him, trying to ambush him and bushwhack him at every turn? Would they have been saved? No. The brothers were saved, and salvation came to their house as they surrendered themselves to the supremacy of Jacob, the type of Joseph, the type of Christ over them. And that's the way salvation comes to us today. What is it to receive Jesus as your Savior? It is to rest upon Him alone for salvation and submit your life to Him as the Lord of your life. Remember what the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, did not say, believe in Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. That true faith involves the surrendering of our lives as servants to the supremacy of Christ. So how were these brothers saved from God's judgment? By becoming the servants of this superior brother, Joseph. Now notice how Joseph gives testimony to God's providence. It's an interesting response that he makes to them. They show that they're apprehensive. Is he going to be revengeful? Is he going to try to pay us back? They make a little spiel about Daddy told you to forgive us. Joseph weeps. Then the brothers fall down at Joseph's feet in verse 18 and say, we're your servants. And then notice what Joseph says in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I in the place of God? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, or says the Hebrew, spoke to their hearts. Now, what did Joseph mean when he said to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? He's saying to them as he looks at his life and looks how things have turned out, he says, what you did to me in earlier days was motivated by evil intentions. You sold me into slavery and tried to get me out of your life, and you were motivated the whole time by evil desires. But in everything you did and in all of your intentions, God was able to turn your actions and your intentions around to serve His purposes. powerful statement on God's providence and God's sovereignty, isn't it? He says, now I'm not God. I'm not your judge now. I have no intentions of punishing you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. I'm not going to put myself in God's place, and I'm not going to take vengeance on you, because what God has accomplished through you is the saving of the lives of many people. And you were just the instruments in God's hand in accomplishing His purposes. So I'm not going to be your judge. I'm not going to try to punish you. I'm not going to try to revenge you, pour out revenge upon you. You had evil purposes in your heart, and God has punished you for those things. And you've turned from them. But all along, you were just instruments in the hands of the sovereign God. And though you purposed to accomplish one thing by selling me into slavery, a sovereign God overruled your purposes and used you and your evil intentions to accomplish His purposes and to bring bring salvation and preservation to thousands upon thousands of people. I want to read to you a great paragraph by Calvin on the top of page 497. Now, it takes faith to believe this paragraph, because this paragraph is a very helpful and delightful exposition of just how sovereign God is, and you're going to have faith to believe this. Even if you're a Calvinist, you're going to have faith to believe this. And it's his comments based upon Joseph's comments, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Top of page 497. There are various methods of God's governing the world. This truly must be generally agreed, that nothing is done without His will. In other words, everything that happens is the will of God. Because He both governs the counsels of men, the minds of men, and sways their wills, and turns their efforts at His pleasure, and regulates all events. Now, do you see how sovereign God is? He says that God is so sovereign that He governs the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. He sways and influences a man's will and turns all of a man's efforts and intentions at His pleasure. And besides that, He regulates all events. But if men undertake anything right and just, here's where it's going to take place. But if men undertake anything right and just, God so actuates and moves them inwardly by His Spirit that whatever is good in them may justly be said to be received from Him. All right? It says, now God is in such control of things that if anybody ever does anything good, it's because a sovereign God has put it, His Spirit in his heart to do good. And a human being cannot take credit for it. Anywhere on earth, when any man does anything good, it's not his fault. It's because the Spirit of God has sovereignly moved that man to do good. Okay? Let's go on. But if Satan and ungodly men rage, God acts by their hands in such an inexpressible manner that the wickedness of the deed belongs to them, and the blame of it is imputed to them. For they are not induced to sin as the faithful are to act aright by the impulse of the Spirit, but they're authors of their own evil and follow Satan as their leader. Now he says God has everything under control, including the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If anybody ever does anything good, it's because God's Spirit has moved them to do so. And if anybody's ever done anything evil, it's because they've just decided to follow Satan, and you can't blame God for it, though He has regulated everything that happens. Now let's put Mr. Calvin in Southern. In Southern, what Mr. Calvin says is, in this universe, if anything good happens, God gets all the credit, and if anything evil happens, God, man, gets all the blame. In this universe, if anything good happens, God gets all the credit, and if anything evil happens, man gets all the blame. And you say, well, I don't like that kind of universe. That's the only universe there is. And you see it worked out here in the lives of these brothers. Your intention was to accomplish something evil in the life of Joseph. And you were held accountable for your actions. And he never downplays the fact that they were accountable for their actions. But at the same time, they were accountable for their actions, and out of their own free will, following the sinful desires and suggestions of their own heart and of Satan. And the suggestions of Satan, they did evil to Joseph, and yet in all of that, God governed it to accomplish His purposes. So you see two things here that come out on every page of the Bible. The total sovereignty of God and the total accountability of man. And you may never, in fact, you don't need to ever sacrifice or compromise one for the sake of the other. You don't say, well, if God is sovereign, man can't be accountable for everything. Or if man is accountable for everything, God can't be sovereign. Well, who said? Who said? Well, I say it. It just doesn't fit together the way I think. Well, who are you? You mean that something can't be true unless it fits together in your great, wonderful, sovereign, omniscient mind? You see, it doesn't matter whether it fits together in your mind or not. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? And on every page of the Bible, God is presented as totally sovereign over the will, mind, intentions, activities of man. And in every page of the Bible, man is accountable to God for his thoughts, his intentions, his words, his motives, his actions. Free will is a phrase that we use to emphasize the fact that man is accountable and man is responsible before God. But the reason free will, in my opinion, is no longer a phrase that communicates effectively is because in this culture, most people who use that phrase mean by it not free will, but sovereign will. So that when the average person on the streets asks you, do you believe in free will? Answer them this way. I believe that man is fully accountable before God for all of his choices. But I do not believe that man's will is free and independent from the will of God. And that God's will controls and governs the will of man. That's the way you want to answer it. They ain't going to like it. But that's the way you're going to answer it. You're accountable for your choices. But God governs your choices. You intended it for evil. But God turned your evil intentions around for good. And what you hoped would mean the end of Joseph, God moved around to the salvation of the church. Now notice the two ways that Joseph describes his mission in life. Here in this passage, he says in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. But earlier, let me see if I can find the chapter 45, you see him saying it a little differently. 45 verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. So on one hand, Joseph says, the purpose of my life is God's going to use me to preserve a remnant alive in the earth. a group of survivors who are the recipients of the grace of God that not the corruption of the Canaanites nor the famine of the world can kill. And now he comes to the 50th chapter and he says, God has called me to save a vast multitude of people, to save many people from destruction, and to provide for them, and to preserve many alive. And there I think he's talking about, number one, the country of Egypt. That my faithfulness to the Lord, my mission, he says in effect, what God caused to happen led to the physical salvation of the whole nation of Egypt from starvation when the rest of the world was starving. And it led to Egypt looking upon the Israelites with intense gratitude and giving them a place of honor and protection so that Egypt became the womb in which this little embryo of Israel began to be nourished and protected and out of which it was born. That God saved these people from death that they might be the womb for the church. And then later on, when the womb of Israel, i.e. the womb of Mary, gave birth to Messiah, many, many more people were saved from destruction. And so I believe that what Joseph's talking about here in chapter 50 and verse 20, when he says God has used me to preserve many people alive, he's not just talking about the family of Israel. And he's not just talking about the nation of Egypt. He's talking about that countless throng, innumerable host of the elect of God that the Lord Jesus, who would come from the family of Israel, would save from their sins. And Joseph comforted his brothers. Notice in verse 21, he says, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. And he spoke to their hearts. So that's the second memorial. The first memorial to the grace of God is the funeral procession of Jacob. The second memorial to the grace of God is the memorial of providence. That in providence, God has memorialized His grace in the life and mission of Joseph. And now we come to the third memorial of God's grace, and that is Joseph's own coffin. In verse 22, we read that Joseph stayed in Egypt and lived to be 110 years old. He lived so long that he was able to see the third generation of his sons' children, his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, his great-great-grandsons. In verse 24, he says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God's going to take care of you. Don't worry about the future. And bring you up from this place. Now notice the prophecy. He's not only asking them to do something, he's making a prophecy. I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Here you see the long life of Joseph. You see the faith of Joseph. His faith was so strong that not even death could shake it. He was confident that God would bring Israel into the land of Canaan. That here they were in Egypt, they'd have to be there for about a century and a half more. But nevertheless, Joseph is absolutely confident someday that land that God has promised us will be ours and our descendants will live upon it. Here you see in his last days a man who is absolutely confident that God will be faithful to his covenant people. And that God would visit His people and cause these promises to be realized. You notice when Joseph said God will take care of you? There in verse 24 and 25, the literal Hebrew says God will visit you. Verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you from this land to the land which He promised. Someday God's going to visit Israel in Egypt, and that visit of God to Israel in Egypt is going to bring them into the promised land. The Exodus. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will visit you, and you'll carry my bones from here. And I want you to bury them in the land of Israel. in the land of Canaan. This is a man of tremendous faith. And in his death, he prophesies. I don't want you to bury me here. I want you to bury me in Israel, because you're going to get there. You may not think you are. At some times, your faith may be dim. You may wonder if you'll ever see the land of promise. But you're going to get in the land of promise. And when you get in the land of promise, I want you to bury my body in that land. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what the New Testament says about Joseph. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Isn't that amazing? A century and a half before it happened, Joseph, dying, said, someday Jehovah's going to visit Israel in Egypt, and that's going to lead to their exodus out of Egypt to the land of promise. And a century and a half later, God raised up Moses to lead the children out of Egypt in the exodus and to take them into the promised land. And then Moses died right before they got to the promised land. He led them through the wilderness, led them out of Egypt. And then Joshua took over, led the armies of Israel in the victorious conquest against Canaan, and conquered the entire land of Canaan, and then occupied it. And look at two verses that tell us that Joseph's request was fulfilled. Look at Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he'd made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. By this time, the whole land of Canaan has been conquered, and now it's being occupied and settled by the people of God. And in Joshua 24:32, the book ends. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Now, what would you think if you were a child in Egypt and you saw one thing your parents would always talk about that was always there, visible, was the coffin of this dead man named Joseph? You grew from childhood to adolescence. There was the coffin. You grew from adolescence to maturity. Everywhere you go, there's the coffin. You have your own family. There's the coffin. You start teaching your children. See that coffin? That's Joseph's coffin. Then you become old and your hair turns white and your children marry. And then you start teaching your grandchildren. Look at that coffin. Let me tell you something about that coffin. And then your grandchildren marry. You die off the scene. Your children become grandparents. They start telling their grandkids. Century and a half go by. The coffin dominates everything for a century and a half. Then God raises up Moses. And they got to go to all this trouble of going through the wilderness. Moses says, don't forget the coffin. Get the coffin. So now for 40 years, they wander through the wilderness. And there every day, everybody sees this embalmed body in this coffin. Then Moses dies. Joshua takes over. Years go by of conquering the land. Everywhere they go, they fight battles. They worship. There's the coffin. Somewhere in the background, there's the coffin. And finally, after they conquer the promised land, they bury Joseph's bone. Now, what was the purpose of that coffin? It was to memorialize the faithfulness of God, that every time the children of Israel saw that coffin for the century and a half they were in Egypt, they would have hope someday that coffin's going to be buried in a land that belongs to us. Someday God's going to be faithful to us and give us a wonderful future. And even the times in which they were oppressed by the Egyptians, the faithful Christians of the Jews in Egypt would look at that coffin and hope for the future. Joseph's there. Someday we're going to bury his body in the land. And it was always a symbol, a testimony, an ever-present memorial to generation after generation that God is going to be faithful. And God was faithful. You notice how God always points the focus and the orientation of His people toward the future. When you quit looking to the future and hoping for the future and trusting God to be faithful to your generations in the future, all is lost. When you lose a... This is on tape, so I'm going to say it so they'll know it, what I mean. When you lose your postmillennial hope and become a premillennialist or an amillennialist, you lose any handle on the present. When you lose your victory orientation for the future, you lose any ability to persevere in the battle for righteousness in the present. If the children of Israel did not have any hope, confident assurance that that coffin fed, they never would have survived the oppression and the slavery of Egypt. The reason they survived is because they knew someday it's going to be better than this. And that's what you should have said to yourself Tuesday night about 9:30. I've had people make telephone calls to me in utter desperation and despair. They say, Joe, what are we going to do? You see this in prophecy. What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do now? And that is to believe with all of our hearts, someday, it's going to be better than this. Now, let's look one last thing and go home for the night. I want to compare and contrast the last request of Jacob and the last request of Joseph. They were both similar, but the requests had different purposes. What was Jacob's last request? Jacob's last request was, when I die, bury me in the land of promise. So when Jacob died, they had the big funeral procession, and they buried him in the land of promise. Joseph said, I want to be buried in the land of promise. When Israel gets to the land of promise. Now look at page 498, number 3 in parentheses, at the comments that Mr. Candlish makes about the comparison of these two requests. Jacob said, when I die, bury me in Canaan. Joseph said, when I die, bury me in Canaan when you, as Israel, get there. Alright, in parentheses, the last request of Jacob and Joseph compared. Both Jacob and Joseph made last requests that their bodies be buried in Canaan and not in Egypt. There are similarities and differences between the two. Dying Jacob would carry his children's minds and hearts away from Egypt's pomp and pleasures, its vanities and prosperity, to the quiet rest of Canaan where his bones are laid. Dying Joseph would reconcile his brethren to the toil and woe of Egypt's long bondage by the animating consideration that they still have him, in a sense, among them, his body committed to their charge, in the full assurance of its being carried by them to Canaan when they go thither in triumph at last. Now here's the point. What is he, that is Jacob, not Jesus, what is he, that is Jacob, saying to us? Cleave not to Egypt. Be not drawn by the world's smiles to love the world. What is he that is Joseph saying to us? Don't get weary in Egypt. Be not impatient. There's wisdom there. Jacob said, when I die, bury me in Israel. Don't cleave to Egypt. take your eyes off this culture with all of its allurements, all of its wealth, all of its opportunities of prosperity and fame. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me immediately in the land of Canaan. Focus your life on the kingdom of God, not on the pleasures of Egypt. Don't cleave to Egypt. Joseph said, bury me in Canaan when you get there. Things are going to be rough before then. You're going to experience oppression. You're going to experience slavery. Don't get weary in Egypt. Know that someday, every time you see my corpse, someday, you're going to bury me in a land that belongs to you. And those are the two great words of wisdom from the Bible to you and me today in this Egyptian culture in which we live, in this Egyptian bondage in which the church exists in America today. Don't cleave to the American Egypt. And don't grow weary in this American Egypt. It's going to get better. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this word of hope with which the book of Genesis ends. Make us men and women of hope. For Christ's sake, amen.